We have been so excited about this series that we are beginning tonight, and we're calling it Discipleship on the Ground Level. So I'd like to ask you to go ahead and open your Bible tonight to Matthew 28. You probably guessed we were going here at some point. Matthew 28, and we'll look at verses 16 through 20. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharp as a two-edged sword. We thank you that it is 100% true. And we thank you that it does a great work on our heart. And so I pray that tonight, as we look at your word, as we try to unfold it and see what you are trying to teach us, that you would use my feeble words and that you would use our sinful ears, that, Lord, we would be able to understand what you are saying to us. Would your Holy Spirit take your word and apply it deep to our heart and help us to obey, just as we learned this morning? We pray that as a church, Lord, that you would give us grace to obey you, whatever the cost, that we would obey you. We pray that you would give us compassion, that we would love people, that we would love people like you love people. We ask now for your strength tonight, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, a young man was planning to propose to his girlfriend, and he had a special idea, and he was going to enlist his mother's support with this idea. He told her that they were going to go to a zoo, the three of them together, and that when they got in front of the penguins, that he was going to stop, and he asked his mother if at that point she'd be able to take a picture of him. But what she would really be doing instead of taking a picture is taking a video with her phone, and at that point he would drop down to one knee and he would propose to his girlfriend and hope for the best. And so he was excited about this. His mother agreed. Everything was going to go according to plan, so they all got to the zoo. And when they got in front of the penguins, sure enough, his mother took out her phone and said, "Hey, let me get a quick picture of you guys." And so they got in front of the penguins there, and she began to try to take a picture, and you know how this goes. Her phone would not cooperate. The most important moment of the day for her phone to do what it was supposed to do, and it wasn't cooperating. So she was trying to get it to work, and she said, "I'm sorry," and she asked the young lady, her son's girlfriend, "Could I use your phone?" And so she said, sure. She got her phone, and you know what it's like to get somebody else's phone in your hands. All of a sudden, you don't know which way is up. And she began to try to figure out how in the world to take a video with this new phone. And in her own words, she said later, and I quote, she said, "I just wanted to try to take some film." And of course, her use of the word film should be a clue that this is not going to go well, right? And so she began to try to finagle with it, and finally she got it to work. She began to take some video, and so sure enough, she said, "All right, here we go," and her son drops down on one knee, proposes, and she says yes, and they're all very excited. And so they go later to take a look at the video, and she sure enough got a video. She just took it in the wrong direction. And so they have a very joyful, up-close expression of her future mother-in-law's face, and that's all they have. And thankfully, the future daughter-in-law was okay with that. She laughed it off, and she said, "That's just a great way to start this new relationship," and everything was okay. But you know, there are some circumstances in life where it's not as okay to be facing the wrong direction, to be focusing on the wrong thing. And one of those cases is when it comes to our mission as a church. If we approach the Great Commission in particular as a church and we're focused on the wrong things, it's not okay. It's actually going to impede us from accomplishing the mission that Jesus has given to us. And unfortunately, so often, too often, we can focus on the wrong things. Maybe our motivation for missions can be empty pews. We look around us and we say, boy, there's a lot of empty pews here. We better do something. We better go make disciples. Or maybe our motivation could be guilt in our heart. We feel a little bit of guilt for not witnessing like we should, and so we go out and we just tell somebody the gospel, and we hope that by doing that, everything will be okay. Sometimes our motivation could be that we're just trying to check something off our list. If I could just pass out a couple tracks each week, then I've done my job. Now, I think we would all agree that all three of those motivations, whether it be empty pews, a guilty conscience, maybe a checklist mentality, those are not proper motivations for disciple making. But you know, there are some good motivations that we can have as well. Maybe we care deeply about our neighbors and our coworkers, and we do not want to see them go to hell for all eternity. And yet, sometimes even those motivations, even the good ones, are not enough for us to be able to make disciples as Jesus intended. So when Jesus comes across somebody who needs motivation for missions, who needs motivation to preach the gospel, what does he tell them? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And tonight we're going to look at what we're calling the 30,000-foot level. We are trying to start very big picture with this, and hopefully over the course of the next several weeks, we'll get down to the ground level. We're calling this discipleship at ground level. Truth is, tonight, we're going to look very, very big picture. Some things you already know, but I think it's so important that we start there, because we must understand the truth about the gospel and about what Jesus has done if we are going to successfully tell people the good news. And hopefully over the course of the next 7 weeks, you will see that we will begin to drop down to ground level to where we talk about where the rubber meets the road. How practically can you and I tell people the good news? How can we make disciples? But tonight we're going to start very big picture. And we're going to talk about our motivation for disciple making. We're going to look tonight at why we should disciple make. But even more importantly, we're going to look at what it involves. And the question we're going to ask is, where are we looking for our motivation? Now, in this passage, we see that when Jesus wants to motivate people for his mission, he tells them one thing. He directs their attention to one place, and that is himself. When Jesus wants to motivate you and me to go tell people the good news, he points them to none other than himself. And tonight, we're going to get a closer look at Jesus Christ, our true motivation for disciple-making. I want us to start with verse 16. We're starting here because we need to get the setting for this. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. I think we need to get a picture of what's going on here. Jesus has been resurrected. He has been crucified a few days previous. He then resurrected from the dead. He appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem. And then he told them to go to Galilee to a specific mountain. We don't know what mountain that was. And he says, there I will meet you. And so they go to this mountain in Galilee. We don't, once again, know what mountain it is. I have a picture up here of a possibility. This mountain is called the Arbel Cliffs. It's on the northwest side of Galilee. And this picture is actually facing Nazareth. So if you were to head up that valley there, you would end up in the area of Nazareth. And this is very backcountry Israel. This is not a place that very many people lived at the time. So Jesus takes them to this rather secluded place. And then we have to ask, okay, who is here? Matthew describes 11 disciples. It's possible that this is also the location where there were the 500 disciples all at one point. But Matthew doesn't describe them. Instead, he focuses on those 11. And Jesus has something in particular to say to the 11. And really, by extension, Jesus has something to say to all of us. I believe that these 11 disciples really represent the church. They represent all believers who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus wants to say something to them. And it says that they're all there, they're waiting for him, they see him, and when they see him, some naturally respond with worship. And of course, they know that this is Jesus, this is God in flesh. But look at the next phrase. It says, but some doubted. And what are they doubting? It could be that they're doubting that Jesus is truly alive or that this is truly Jesus, but I don't think so. Because in the last few days, Jesus has taken great pains to take care of that in their minds. He showed himself to them. He said, feel my hands, feel my side. Thomas wasn't there, so he took time to show himself to Thomas. They know who this is. So what are they doubting? Well, if you look at that word doubted in the original language, it could also mean hesitated. They see Jesus. They're prompted to worship Jesus. But there's just something that gets in the way. There's something that causes them to hesitate. They saw the risen Lord, but they didn't see him for who he really was. You know, that's the first thing that we need to do tonight. We need to recognize that before we can tell people the good news, we need to recognize that we are susceptible to that same problem. There is a grave problem. And what is the problem that the disciples of Jesus experience here? Well, it's hesitation, but really we could say it this way, it's a worship problem. They are struggling with their worship of Jesus Christ. The disciples see the risen Lord. They know who this is, and yet they don't quite know what to do about it. First of all, we, like the disciples, we don't worship Jesus as we ought. We struggle with missions because, first of all, we struggle with our worship of Jesus Christ. How does this show up? Well, it could show up in this room, couldn't it? When we gather for Sunday morning worship, we are here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet what often happens in our minds? Our minds wander, don't they? We hear the word preached, we know what God wants to say to us, and what often happens when we walk out the door? Like we heard this morning, we sometimes forget. And the worship problem actually goes outside of this room in that when we go home, it is possible, in fact, it is likely that very often we do not respond to Jesus Christ like we should. We do not obey him as we ought. And so at its core, the very thing that needs to be taken care of is our worship of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we don't follow Jesus as we ought. The disciples, they see Jesus Christ, they know who he is, they're on the brink of a new era, but this is not what they were expecting. They were expecting Jesus to come with a great kingdom. They were expecting him to set up his rule right then and there on earth. But where are they? They're in the back country of Israel. They're looking at this man, and there's just 11 of them. 11. Out of the millions and millions of people in the world who should be bowing the knee to Jesus right then, there's 11. There's not enough worshipers. There's not enough people who are following Jesus Christ. And instead of the disciples thinking, we know what to do now, we know that we need to go tell people, they're kind of stumbling, they're hesitating. What do we do now? But at its core, all of these things point to the fact that although they see Jesus, they do not see him for who he really is. And you know, today, we sometimes hesitate with the Great Commission, don't we? We hesitate to tell people the good news. And I want to propose tonight that we hesitate because we do not worship Jesus as we should. We do not see the person of Jesus Christ as we should in his glory, in his love, in his compassion. And that is why when we come face to face with an unbeliever, someone who needs to hear the good news, we hesitate. We don't know what to do because we haven't yet seen Christ as we ought. And so what does Jesus do? Well, it's interesting. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, get with the program. You need to get on top of this. Instead, he speaks to them. And he speaks some gracious and yet powerful words. In fact, Jesus speaks some of the most powerful words ever spoken. Powerful because they point to the most powerful truth in all the universe. You ready to hear it? Something that we know well, verse 18. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So we've seen a grave problem, but here we see a great announcement. Really, at the heart of the Great Commission is not a command to go, it is a great announcement. And the command follows on the heels of that announcement. So what's the announcement? All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus Christ. That is the first thing that we need to know if we as a church are going to successfully make disciples. We need to know that Jesus is the King. What's he the King over? He's the King over heaven, and he's the King over earth. He is the King over a distant galaxy that we've not yet discovered. He is the King over the bottom of the ocean. He is the King over the darkest Amazon jungles. He is the King over Muslim-saturated countries in our globe. He's the King. And that's the first thing that we need to know, is that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, when Jesus responds to their hesitation to worship him, he doesn't tell them what to do first. He tells them what has already been done. And really, he tells them the meaning of the resurrection. He tells them, you see me here alive, let me tell you what that means. Now, what does that mean? I want to take a few minutes tonight and just walk through where this announcement falls in God's great plan for history. And we call this the mission of God. What is the mission of God? It's really the storyline of redemption. We could say it is God's view of the gospel. What is the mission of God? Well, God is on a mission. Since the book of Genesis, God is on a mission to glorify himself by saving and restoring fallen creation. Let's walk through that really quickly. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he makes it for his glory, doesn't he? And then he creates people, and he says, I'm going to make you in the image of God. That means I'm going to make you to reflect me, to glorify me. And in the Garden of Eden, perfect garden, there are no missionaries. You ever thought about that? No missionaries in the Garden of Eden. And why? Because everybody worships God as they ought. There is no sin. There is no reason for God to restore because they worship God. And then Satan enters the garden and he tempts them. He tempts them with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Adam, representing all of humanity, says, yes. And he falls for the temptation. And the Bible says that by one man, sin enters the world and death through sin. And so death passes upon all men, for all have sinned. If you had been in Adam's shoes, you would have done the same thing. So here, Adam, he falls. And God has to curse the ground. He has to curse the man. And yet even in that curse, he makes a promise. Do you remember that one? He says that the seed of the woman is going to one day crush the head of the serpent. And so they're expelled from the Garden of Eden. And yet God is still on a mission to glorify himself by saving and restoring fallen creation. The question is, how is he going to do it? Well, several hundred years pass of evil becoming worse and worse. And finally, God finds a man named Abraham. There's nothing particularly good about Abraham, but he chooses Abraham and he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will give you a land, and through your seed, all the earth will be blessed. This is a continuation of God's promise to Adam and Eve. And so what do we know now? Well, we know that there's something about Abraham's family, there's something about the nation of Israel that's going to be a part of God's mission to restore his fallen creation. And sure enough, Israel comes out of the land of Egypt a couple million strong, And they come out and God says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And when the other nations, when they look at you, they're going to see a reflection of God and they're going to turn to him. And through you, I will restore the world to myself. How does Israel do? Do a good job? If you've been listening to the Gospel Project over the last year or so, we know that they don't do a very good job, do they? Things go from worse, from bad to worse. God does find a man named David. He makes him some more promises, says that he is making a charter for humanity, that David's son will rule and reign, and yet David fails, and all the kings fail. And there's a very telling part in the book of Ezekiel, right at the very end of Israel's formal history, right as they are being taken into the land of Babylon in Ezekiel chapter 22. And in this chapter, God is looking, he is scanning the population of Israel, looking for somebody, anybody who will fulfill his plan. And I want to show you a few of these verses. Ezekiel 22, first of all, verse 25, he looks for a prophet who will fulfill his plan. And here's what he finds. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. And so he looks for a priest. The next verse. What does he find? Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. And so in the next verse, he looks for a king or a prince. What does he find? Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. This is the best of the best in Israel. If you were going to find anybody in Israel who was going to fulfill God's plan, it would have been one of these three categories. And so then he puts out a poll, he puts out a plea to all Israel, and he looks at all the people. And what does he find? Verse 29, the people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And then verse 30, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And perhaps you've heard this preached where at that point we can quickly go and say, well, let's be that person to stand in the gap. And that is a good application, but I don't think that's where Ezekiel's headed with this. Because in the next verse, he then says, I'm going to then destroy the nation of Israel. I'm going to bring them into the land of captivity. You see, there was none in the land of Israel who would fulfill God's plan. So what about all of God's promises? Well, God is not wringing his hands when he says this, because all along he had a plan. And it wasn't just for a good man, it was the God man. He was looking all throughout Israel's history and he was planning for the God man, the one who loved the world so much that he would give of his own life to save the world, the one who would be the king over all. We see this in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 10. Jesus is speaking. The Son says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What's going to happen to those who do not bow the knee? You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But there is hope. Because he goes on to say, now therefore, O kings, be wise. And he gives them a solution. He says, now you bow your knee to your king. Bow your knee to Jesus. And sure enough, when Jesus comes into this world, Matthew chapter 1 traces his genealogy all the way through the people of Israel. And yet he is different than all of them. Because he is the perfect God-man. He is the one who is to be king. When Satan comes to tempt him, takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the nations that would rightly be his. And Satan says, you bow down and worship me. Unlike Jesus' great-great-great-grandfather, the first Adam, Jesus says, no. And Jesus alone is the only one who can do that. He lives a perfect life, and yet he then takes our sin upon himself, dies in our place, and 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that at his resurrection, it is as if God drew a circle around Jesus Christ to say, this is the King. This is the one who has all authority over heaven and earth. Believe in him. That is why the first thing that Jesus says to people who are hesitating with the Great Commission is, I am the King of all things. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the King of everything. He is the King of everybody. The people that you want to witness to, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors that you deeply care about, he is their Lord. I read recently a writer said, the privatized view of Jesus in our culture merely as a personal Lord and Savior does not really provoke controversy today. After all, our non-Christian neighbors shrug and say, whatever works for you. However, these ascriptions of praise to Jesus Christ as Lord were subversive on the lips of early Christians in the Roman Empire. The early Christians were not fed to wild beasts because they thought Jesus was a helpful life coach or a role model, but because they witnessed to him as the only Lord and Savior of the world. Just recently, this past week, a man said to me, as I was talking to him about this very thing, he said, you know, that's good for you. I'm glad for you. Jesus is for you, but that's not for me. Anybody ever had anybody say that to you before? That's good for you. I'm glad for you. You get to have something that makes you feel good. But you know, that's not true at all. It's not us versus somebody else, my wisdom versus another person's wisdom. We go to our neighbors not to decide whose way is right. Instead, we go to them with a message from the King, and that is that Jesus is Lord and Savior of all the earth, and they must believe in him. It's kind of like if a war ends and one side has won. We are like soldiers or messengers going behind enemy lines to tell people that the battle is over, the war is over. You can come out now. And that's what we do as Christians. We go to tell people not something that must be done so much as something that has been done. Jesus is the King. You must believe him. And of course, we do this with love. We do not force people to Jesus. And yet we tell them this with love and a great urgency. Because if they do not bow the knee to him now as Savior, one day they will bow to the knee to him in terror of him as their judge. And so we tell them, Jesus is your Lord. Believe in him now. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Now that we know that Jesus is the King over all things, verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here we see a global commission. We've seen a grave problem, a great announcement, and then now he says a global commission. But I want to look at that word, therefore. That word, therefore, is a connecting word, isn't it? The Great Commission is not just a command, it is a result. In other words, we don't do the work of saving people. We don't go and make sure that people submit. We cannot somehow secure their submission. The work has already been done, and so we go. We simply announce the work that has taken place. Recently, a missionary was landing in Mumbai, India, and he was preparing to begin to set up some church planting work there. And as his plane came to land in Mumbai, he looked out the window of his plane, and he saw just sprawling mass of humanity for as far as he could see, miles and miles of it. And he was struck with some fear. How in the world was he going to be able to make any impact on this city for Jesus Christ? And then he remembered this. I'm reading from a book on this topic. He remembered that he was not commissioned to save these people or even to open their hearts to believe the gospel, but simply to proclaim it, and God would gather his people. So what does Jesus tell us to do? He's told us the great announcement, the announcement that applies to everybody in this whole world, the billions of people in this world. So what do? Go and make disciples. There's the command. One command, make disciples. Now, what's the go doing there? Well, the go is attached to the command. And that gives us our first hint as to what make disciples means. It involves some sort of movement. Whether you're walking across the room, walking across the street, buying a plane ticket, and flying around the world, you're moving to where people are, to where there are people who need to hear this announcement. They need to hear that Jesus is their Lord and Savior and that he loves them enough to die for them. They need to hear that. And so we go. It involves movement, and Christianity is just that. It is a mission. Sometimes we can picture us as living in a fortress and we send out missionaries, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is a mission. We are on the move. We go and we tell people. We are like an army on the move going to tell people the good news. Not only involves movement, but it also involves verbal proclamation. We have to open our mouths. We have to say something. And yet we don't just say something. I think a lot of times we can say to ourselves, well, I told them, I said it, and whatever happens is up to God, but I did my duty. I told them the news. Well, look at how Jesus puts it here. Go and make disciples. There is an anticipation here of success. There's a little bit of follow through here. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is not saying you go and somehow work in people's hearts so that they believe in Jesus Christ. But what he is saying is that I am sending you on a mission that is going to be successful because of what I just told you. I'm the king. I'm the Lord. So the mission I'm sending you on, you don't have to be afraid because it's going to be successful. That doesn't mean that everybody that you talk to is going to become a disciple. I think we know that very well here. But it does mean that there is a certain success to this mission. Go and make disciples. Now let's stop right there. What is a disciple? We've talked about this before. Just speak out. What is a disciple? A learner. Did I hear somebody who's learning? That's right. A learner. And who are they learning from, particularly in the case that we're talking about here? Jesus, right? They are a learner of Jesus. They're a follower of Jesus. It's like in and they're not just following him to know where he goes. They're following him to know what he's going to say. In the New Testament times, if a learner or disciple was following a rabbi around, they were not so much interested in where he was going to go, but they were following him because they wanted to know what he was going to say. And it's the same thing with us following Jesus Christ. We follow him because we want to learn from him. And every single person who is a believer in this room, we are disciples. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not always great disciples. Sometimes we don't do it like we should, but we're all disciples. We're all following Jesus Christ. And so he says here, now you are the disciples, now you go and you tell other people how they can follow me too. You're following Jesus Christ, but as you follow, you find somebody else, you take them along with you, and you say, hey, I'm following Christ, let me tell you how you can follow Christ too. That's making a disciple. And who do we do this of? All the nations. Whew, that's a tall order. How are we supposed to do that? Well, two things that we need to keep in mind. First of all, Jesus is the king of everybody. He's the king of all the nations. And so that power is already there. But second, he tells us how we're going to do this in the next few lines. He gives us the means. First of all, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is baptism? We learned here at Birch Terrace about a year ago a simple definition of baptism. Baptism is a public demonstration of one's union with Christ and his church. Now, baptism doesn't save anybody, but what it does do is it tells everybody that I am united with Jesus Christ. It's a public demonstration of something that has taken place in my heart. Really, it represents entry into the family of God. So why does Jesus use this? Well, he first of all wants to tell us that making disciples is going to involve somebody who is not a disciple of Jesus Christ entering into the family of God. And how do they do that? Well, they do that by faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are both gifts of God. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, and it is the means by which we enter the family of God. We believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we repent of our sin. And at that point, we enter the family of God, and baptism demonstrates that. I think he also uses the idea of baptism because it necessitates a church. You've got to have a group of believers who are baptizing this individual into a body that is accountable to the Word of God and that is accountable to each other. So it necessitates a group of people who are going forward, and when there's a disciple, that disciple is added to that church. The person is not a follower of Jesus Christ, and now they are. But the second means is found in this next phrase, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If baptism is representing entry into the family of God, this phrase represents growth in the family of God. For those of you who were at the men's meeting yesterday, you probably remember this. They said that it takes a moment to become a believer in Christ. It takes a lifetime to become Christ-like. And that's exactly what this part describes. It is, now that this person is a part of the family of God, I'm walking alongside this person, and we are teaching each other how to follow Jesus Christ. So back to our definition of disciple. If a disciple is a learner, then teaching someone to learn is one learner of Jesus Christ helping another learner of Jesus Christ learn even more about Jesus Christ. And as we do this, as we behold Jesus Christ, we are transformed into his image. Now, some of you might look at the word teaching, and you might think, oh, that's not me. I am not a teacher. Blackboards and syllabi and getting up in front of people, that is not my thing. Well, that's not the kind of teaching that he's describing here. In fact, it's the same word as is used in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ, he's speaking to the whole church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. All of us are teachers. The question is, what are we teaching? And so Jesus says, if you are going to go and make disciples, you're going to teach them this. You're going to teach them what I have taught you. Are you learning more about Christ every day? I'm sure you are. As you read your Bible, as you study God's word, you learn more about Christ. Well, what does disciple making involve? It involves you then taking somebody else beside you and saying, I'm learning about Christ, let's learn together. And this is not just an option for Christianity. It's not just one track of discipleship. This is how we do disciple making. Someone enters the family of God because we have won them through the power of Jesus Christ to Christ, and then we walk with them. We teach them. I want to stop right here and ask us this question. Is there somebody in your life who you are discipling, who you are making a disciple of? Not the person beside you. Is there somebody in your life that you are making a disciple of? And that really question has two parts. Is there somebody in your life that you are intentionally seeking to win to Jesus Christ? Maybe you've been praying about this. You've been seeking to establish conversations with this person. You're seeking to win them to Christ. And don't be afraid of that phrase, win them to Christ. Because obviously it is Christ who is sovereign over salvation. He chooses to save, and yet he chooses to use us. He chooses to use our witness to go and tell people the good news. Is there somebody? And the second question is there somebody in your life that you are intentionally, actively seeking to teach as you learn more about Jesus Christ? And as you ask yourself that question, if I could just say candidly to all of us, myself included, if not, then Jesus says here, that there is something wrong. He says that there is something that needs to change. Now you might be thinking, Pastor John, I know all of this. I've heard all of this. And yet every time I come up to seeking to make disciples for Jesus Christ, I fall short. I'm still like those disciples. I'm still hesitating. I'm still not sure how to do this. Well, thankfully, Jesus didn't stop right there. He goes on in verse 20 to give a gracious promise. He says, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." That phrase, "I am with you always," he is actually emphasizing the "I." He's saying, "I myself will be with you always." And just to clarify how long that is, he says, "to the end of the age." Everything will pass away. I will continue to be with you. Pastor Mark shared a couple kids' stories this morning, so I think I'm going to share one of my own. Hope you guys are okay with that. When our kids get older, we're going to try to back off of that so that we don't embarrass them too much. But there was one of my children, I won't mention any names, but she's afraid of the dark. And but all kids are at some point. And so when we leave her room at night, you know, we'll say our goodnights and everything, and just as we're about to close the door, she'll often ask the question, "Is it going to be really dark?" And at first, I would answer something like, "Ah, not too bad. It'll be all right. You'll be okay." I'm very heartless sometimes. And then I realized that's not true. It is going to be kind of dark. And so, I don't think this came from me. I think the Lord helped me with this. But we've started to say, "Yeah, it's going to be a little bit dark, but Jesus will be with you." And she has caught on to that. And now at night, she will actually tell that to us. She'll say, "You know, it's going to be dark, but Jesus will be with me." And we'll say, "Yeah, that's right. That's true." And you know, the same thing applies to us today. I think we cannot beat around the bush that this is hard and that it's getting harder. We live in a postmodern culture where no longer is Christianity acceptable. No longer is it acceptable for us to go up to somebody and say, "Jesus wants you. He wants to save you from your sin." It's no longer acceptable to tell somebody, "You know, Jesus is the king of all things. He's the only king. He's the only God. There's only one God." Those kinds of things are not going to be acceptable anymore. It's going to get dark, and it's going to get much, much darker. And yet, Jesus will be with us. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how hard it gets, even as we continue to talk about disciple making here at Birch Terrace, and as you maybe get involved in seeking to win people to Jesus Christ more and more, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be very hard. But Jesus will be with us. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus actually will be successful. He will win. And so what do? We go and we tell people. And we do so with a heart of compassion. We serve a compassionate, loving God. A God who loved us enough to actually give of himself to die in our place. And so when we go to people, we don't beat them over the head with the gospel. The gospel is a loving proclamation that Jesus wants to save them. And yet we don't leave it as soon as we give them the gospel and run. We continue to talk. We continue to love. And we do so knowing that all the while, our great Savior, he's with us. And he'll never leave us. I want to conclude tonight with just a little bit of groundwork for the next few weeks. Tonight, we've been talking high-level motivation. The motivation is the great announcement and the great commission. But I want to make sure that as we embark on the next few weeks, we'll be talking about a method for disciple-making. We'll be talking about a model for disciple-making and kind of trying to make sure that we know where the rubber meets the road. But one thing that is very important is that we are clear on definitions. So I want to give you a few definitions tonight that will hopefully stick with you. If you have a pen and paper, you could write some of these down. They might seem simple, but we want to make sure that we're all on the same page when we are using certain words over the next few weeks. So the first definition I want to give you is disciple. We've been talking about this. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a learner or a follower of Christ. A disciple is a follower of Christ. That's all of us, Lord willing, in this room. So if a disciple is a follower of Christ, then what is discipleship? Because that's another word that we kind of throw around a lot. What does that mean? Well, discipleship is simply this. It is the act of following Christ. Discipleship is following Christ. And you probably noticed that the theme or the title of this series is Discipleship at Ground Level. So this is, how can you and I follow Christ as we ought? But there's one more term that we need to know, and that is the term disciple making. If a disciple is a follower of Christ, and discipleship is the act of following Christ, then disciple making is helping someone else follow Christ. It's winning someone else to Christ and then walking with them on the road of discipleship. And I'd like us to understand here tonight that truly, we cannot follow Christ as we ought, that second definition, if we're not also doing the third definition. In other words, if we are seeking to follow Christ and yet we are not making disciples, we need to grow in following Christ. And I think that would apply to a lot of us here in this room, myself included. If we are not making disciples as Jesus intends us to, as we ought, then that means that that second part, we need to follow Christ even better. And if we follow Christ as we ought, we will also be making disciples. So what is our desire for our church? What is our desire for ourselves? What's the vision? Well, it's simply this. Every member making disciples through relationships. Let's break that down. Every member, that's the who, that's all of us, doing what? Making disciples, winning people to Jesus Christ, walking the road of Christ-likeness with them, teaching them to follow Christ. But how? Through relationships. And I want to make sure that we include that third one there, because we often get this idea that I can just walk the Christian road all by myself. But you cannot make disciples all by yourself. You must band together with other believers and say, let's do this together. Let's encourage each other. Every member making disciples through relationships. I want to conclude with this question tonight. And this is a question for you to ask yourself. And that is, how am I measuring up? How are you measuring up? You've seen what Jesus has told us here. How are you doing? Not how is Burge doing, although that's a good question. Not how is the person next to you doing, that's a fine question. But how are you doing? As you look at your life, as you look at your relationships, how are we measuring up? And I want to encourage you, don't just come to a quick answer to that. Oh, I'm doing fine. Or I could use some improvement. But think about that and pray about that. And here's what I would encourage you to do. Over the course of the next week, over the course of the next 7 days, talk to somebody about that question. And specifically, talk to them about what God is teaching you. Maybe it's a spouse or a family member. Maybe it's a good friend here at church. But talk to them and say, honestly, as I face that question, as I face the idea that Jesus wants us to go, make disciples, win them to Christ, and teach them, when I face that question, here's how I think I'm measuring up. Here's how I'm doing. Because I think the first thing that we need to do as a church is understand where we are. And if we understand where we are, I think the Lord can do great things. The Lord can enable us to move forward. But if we say, you know, I think it's okay, everything's all right, and it's not all right, well, that's a problem, isn't it? So let's prayerfully consider that question. How are you doing with this area of disciple making? And let's pray right now and ask God for wisdom.